Well, there was a time in my life, and I still have this a little bit, I guess, but there was a time in my life specifically, right around the time that Steph and I got married, so about 15, 16 years ago, that I developed a deep interest in all things John Adams. And I almost said that. John Adams! Yeah, you were waiting for you Hamilton fans. There you go. I know it started with me reading the biography that David McAuliffe wrote about John Adams, which was, if you've ever seen the miniseries that was on HBO, it was based on that. But I read quite a few books about John Adams, even got to go out to Quincy in Massachusetts and see the Adams estate and all of that. And so that was an exciting time for me. But one of the books that I read, which was actually a present from my wife and one of the most wonderful gifts that I have actually ever gotten from anybody, was a book by the name My Dearest Friend, which is a collection of letters between John and Abigail Adams. If you know anything about their story, that was how they started so many of their letters, was My Dearest Friend. And I won't tell you why there's some special things behind that, but that's just one of my, I love that present that I got from my wife. And there was some point in reading that book and in going through that, that it dawned on me. I don't remember when it was, but I realized reading those that this is real. These were not just like things that were cobbled together by some historian in a textbook or something like that. This was real correspondence between two very real people dealing with some very real crises, because John, part of it was him in the Continental Congress before the Revolution was completed and him as president, but two very real people. And I got to peek in on their life to see their dynamic and everything like that. And I will tell you that way back when, the presidency was not nearly as glamorous as it might be today. It was just a rough job that they had, and you get some of that. But as I was reflecting on that, I was also thinking of, you know, the book of Revelation is kind of the same way. It is a letter that's written to very real people at a very real point in time, and it can be very easy sometimes, because of the way that Revelation is structured and the way that we've been told we should read it, it's easy to separate it and detach it from real human history. You know, we skip over this first chapter or so, and we go right into the throne room and the four horsemen and the beasts and all of that stuff, and we forget that while, yes, this is a vision, it was a vision that was given to a real pastor, was recorded on parchment scrolls and sent down dusty Roman roads and dropped in the mailboxes of seven very real churches in Asia Minor. And today, we're going to pause and take a look at those seven churches that this letter was addressed to. Kind of peek in, as we did, with John and Abigail Adams, peek in on their life and what was going on. These two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, were actually something that I had planned on just kind of skipping over and making a brief comment about, because I've already done an entire series on these seven letters. But I realized that if we're going to understand the rest of the book of Revelation, if we're going to be able to unpack those monsters and horsemen and the fall of Babylon and all of that stuff, we really need to understand the historical soil into which this vision came and into which these letters were dropped. John is writing to seven churches located in what is modern-day Turkey: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And one of the things that these seven letters reveal to us, although I don't know that this is a surprise to anybody, but I don't know that we think about it this way, is that these seven churches, or the early church, was not monolithic. And what I mean by that is these seven churches weren't all exactly the same. They were very different. They had different struggles. They had different contexts into which they were doing ministry. Really, they were a mosaic. And just like the church today, that mosaic was full of pieces that weren't necessarily always shiny. Some of them were cracked. Some of them were not in the right place at all. Some were crooked. But the one thing that they had in common is that by and large, they were small house church communities that were operating right in the belly of the beast, under the massive, relentless weight of the Roman Empire. And as Jesus addresses these seven churches, and that's also something that's important to remember, this is Jesus addressing these churches through John. There's something important that we see. It's that the empire doesn't assault the church the same way in every place and at every time. But its pressure does tend to come through two very distinct pipelines. It's either direct persecution or subtle seduction. And we see that in these seven letters. And again, just to help us, and I won't do this every week, but just to help us keep in mind what we're talking about when I'm talking about empire. In the book of Revelation, empire is referring specifically to the empire of Rome, but it takes on all sorts of different forms. But this is that definition that I gave last week. Empire isn't just a political government or a map with borders. It is a system that promises you safety, wealth, and comfort, but demands your ultimate loyalty, morality, and worship in return. Empire is simply human society organizing itself to function without God and then punishing anyone who doesn't bow to the system. It's kind of a broad definition that, and when you can think about it that way, you can see how it can apply to all sorts of different things. Some of those are personal. Empire takes the form of personal things in us, but it refers to the Roman Empire. But I want to look at these letters, not necessarily in depth each one through. I want to look at them as a collective whole, because it gives us a very important historical perspective that helps unlock the rest of the book of Revelation. Because what we see is that in these letters, Jesus is addressing not just things that were happening at that time. He's really addressing all of the diverse and recurring problems that the church faces in every culture and every century. So I want to take a look at these seven churches and the pressures that they faced from the empire as it took on the form of Rome. And as I said, that pressure came in two different forms, and the first of which would be through an explicit strategy of the iron fist, direct and overt persecution. I don't know that we tend to think of the Roman Empire this way, but the Roman Empire was deeply religious. The difference was their religion was largely political and pagan. It all centered around the worship of the emperor. And the ultimate civic duty that a person in Rome, and in particular in Asia Minor, that they could involve themselves in was participation in the imperial cult, which Rome made it very easy to do because there were temples all over the place where you could pay honor to the emperor. They had civic games in his honor. His image was stamped on all of the currency. And so as they engaged in that, the emperor worship was everywhere. And citizens, and not just citizens, but subjects, because you understand there were a lot of people in the Roman Empire that weren't citizens of Rome, but they were subjects. And everyone was expected to publicly declare Caesar is Lord, either verbally or through burning a pinch of incense in his honor. And you can see right away where this creates a little bit of conflict for Christians. Because if you're a Christian, your primary confession is not Caesar is Lord, it's Jesus is Lord. And because you can't give your ultimate allegiance to two different masters, if you're going to remain faithful to Jesus, you have to refuse to participate in the imperial cult. And so all of these things that they were expected to do, they said, no, I can't do that. That's not where my allegiance lies. Now, to Rome, That was that looked like more than just diversity and of religious choice. To Rome, it looked like subversion. It looked like treason. And they had a systemized way that they responded to that in pressure, which itself could take on a couple of different forms. We see both of these forms kind of referred to in Jesus's letter to Smyrna, which is the second one of the seven in verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, "I know about your suffering and your poverty. A mere human being cannot look at your bank account and see your true wealth." That's a word of encouragement to them. He says, "I know the blasphemy of those who oppose you. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days. Remain faithful even when facing death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now notice there's a connection that Jesus makes there between Smyrna's faithfulness and their poverty, because really their poverty was a direct result of their faithfulness. Smyrna and Philadelphia, which are the two letters that Jesus really has nothing negative to say about the churches, places like that, and particularly Smyrna, they were fiercely loyal to the Roman Empire. The trade guilds were a major part of the commerce and the trade at that time, and the trade guilds, so not surprisingly maybe, were all wrapped up in the empire cult, the imperial cult. If you were going to be a part of the trade guilds, you had to swear your allegiance to Caesar. Well, if you were a Christian and you didn't do that, well, guess what that meant? You couldn't participate in the trade guilds. You couldn't sell your goods at the market. You couldn't get contracts. And if you couldn't do that, you couldn't earn money. And if you couldn't earn money, you couldn't pay taxes. And guess what Rome would do if you couldn't pay taxes? They would legally seize your property. And so for some of these first century believers, faithfulness to Jesus meant financial ruin. It's one of the reasons that they pooled all of their resources, because there were some who were able to get around it and still remain faithful. There were people of means that would protect those who found themselves in that situation. And so one of the forms that persecution took was they would squeeze you economically. The other form was a bit more violent, and we saw a hint of that in Jesus talking about the Christians in Smyrna being thrown in jail. Satan's going to try to do bad things to some of them. And we see that also in some of the other places. Look at what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum. And Pergamum is an interesting situation, because Jesus labels this city the place where Satan has his throne. And the reason he does that is because in Asia Minor, it was kind of the regional headquarters of the imperial cult. He says, "You remained loyal to me. You refused to deny your faith in me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city." Now, there's a lot of code language in the book of Revelation. This does not appear to be code language. Antipas appears to be a very real person, a faithful believer who was put to death by the state because he refused to live by their script. And so not only would Rome squeeze you economically, they would literally squeeze you physically if they needed to. And what we find is that whenever this happens, whether it's 2,000 years ago or today, whenever the church faces that kind of iron fist of persecution, whether it's in physical violence or in some of the more subtle ways that it tends to happen, the problem that the church faces is fear. They, you know, we talk about scaring the hell out of people. Rome tried to scare the heaven out of believers. And in many cases, they were successful, because the temptation was to run, to panic, to abandon the faith so that people could save their own skin. And what's the word from Jesus to these persecuted Christians, especially in Smyrna and Philadelphia? It's nothing but encouragement. There's no warning there for them. He says, "Don't be afraid. Remain faithful even when facing death." Well, why can we do that? Well, he's already pointed that out in Revelation 1, because he says, "I hold the keys to death and the grave. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one that was and is to come. You don't have anything to be afraid of. The empire might be able to take your job. They might be able to take your status. They might be even be able to take your life physically, but they can't touch the crown of life that I have purchased for you. And so there's encouragement there. But the reality was, most of the seven churches and most of the believers, they weren't facing the executioner's sword because the empire had a second and far more effective strategy for dealing with the church. We would call this the strategy of the velvet glove, seduction and assimilation. It's interesting in looking through this, and this may have been something that I read when I did the series, but it's something that just triggered in my mind this time around, is that many scholars like to point out that as much as we like to think of Rome as just wanting to crush everyone, the reality was Rome didn't want to kill everyone, they wanted to tax everyone. And you know the problem, if you kill everybody, you kind of just ruin your tax base. Their goal was compliance. They wanted everybody to cooperate with the empire. Now, if they needed to, they would use force and they would crush an uprising if it started to get in the way of compliance. And so what they did was they made cooperation and integration with the empire very attractive. They wrapped the whole system, even with its immorality and greed, they wrapped it in this beautiful, glittering package. And they would tell Christians, you don't have to stop loving Jesus altogether. I think they had come to realize that was kind of counterproductive. And so they said, but be reasonable. Just kind of blend in. You swear loyalty to the system on the weekday so that you can keep your job and you can prosper and you can do these things. And then you can sing your little songs to Jesus on the weekends. And it was effective. And it's exactly the problem that we see that was rotting the churches of Thyatira and Pergamum from the inside out. Look at what Jesus has to say to Thyatira in verse 20 of chapter 2. He says, I have this complaint against you. He gives them the things that he's impressed with, and then he says, but I have this complaint against you. You are tolerating that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She's leading my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. Now, this is one of those areas I think John has used. There's some code language here because Jezebel, it doesn't appear was a literal woman in the church, but it's a prophetic label. And if you know anything about the history of the people of Israel, Jezebel was, there's a reason that we use that term nowadays. Jezebel was a seductress. She's the one who introduced idol worship into the people of Israel, where they began to mix their worship in the temple with their worship of pagan gods. And they had some logic that they followed in reasoning about how they went about this. They said, you know what? If we want to survive in this economy, if we want to be able to provide for our families, we're going to have to play by the empire's rules. God understands our hearts. We can do what we need to do in order to survive, and we can still be good Christians. And Jesus says, not so fast. They're trying to live two different scripts at the same time. And what ends up happening, and I got to be honest with you, of all of the dangers that we like to hoot and holler about that the church faces, I think this is the most dangerous danger that the church faces today. Trying to live by two different scripts. Because what happens when you do that is it completely crushes, it causes a total loss of prophetic identity. We can't speak to the culture around us. We can't speak to the empire around us with any kind of credibility because we don't look like a kingdom of priests anymore. We look like the empire. And there is such a thing as surrendering the moral and ethical high ground when you try to wage war and fight battles the same way that the empire does. There's a reason that it is a different script. It's not the script of the kingdom of God. And that's what that's the danger that these churches are facing. And we get a very vivid picture in the final letter of these seven of what the seduction looks like when it reaches its tragic conclusion. In the letter to Laodicea. Laodicea was a banking hub. It was likely maybe the wealthiest of all of these provinces or cities in Asia Minor. It was a city of immense independent wealth. In fact, the city was largely destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60. Rome tried to come in and say, you know what, we want to rebuild. And they said, no, we don't need your help. Could you imagine telling Rome, we don't need your help? That's how wealthy they were. They had this sense of, we don't need help from anybody. And guess where that attitude seeped? Right into the church. And this is what causes Jesus to say to them in one of the most famous lines in one of the most famous parts of Revelation. He says, you say I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's not a pat on the head. You're doing everything okay. That is a harsh diagnosis. And it causes Jesus to say, you know what? And because of that, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. The seduction of the luxury of the empire had completely numbed the Laodiceans. They weren't being persecuted. They were being pampered into spiritual oblivion. They had become lukewarm. They weren't refreshing like cold water, and they weren't healing like the hot springs. They were toilet water. They were wastewater. They were completely useless to the kingdom of God because they had let the empire. And here's one of those cases where the empire didn't necessarily take on the form of Rome. It just took on the self-sufficiency of the Laodiceans themselves. They had let all of their desires be satisfied by the empire. And when you step back and you look at all of these letters, and I encourage you this week to read chapters 2 and 3 in their entirety. When you step back and you look at the entire landscape, you realize that what Jesus is doing is he's not just picking and choosing churches and things to criticize. He's really giving us a diagnostic clinic and on all of the various ways, internal and external, that threaten the health of the church in every generation. These letters show that really the greatest threat to the church was not necessarily the hostile empire outside. In fact, this is a historical thing, you can bear this out, where the church has thrived the greatest, it's where it's had the least access to power. And not just least access to power, where the people that have the power are trying to squeeze the life out of them. Somehow that causes the church to explode because they don't have anything else but Jesus. And so the greatest danger to the church is not necessarily the hostile empire outside, it's the compromise from within. Now that compromise comes as a result of the temptation that comes outside, but nevertheless, it's compromise that starts in, the call is coming from inside the house. So look at just the matrix of problems that Jesus addresses with the five churches that he's critical of. In Ephesus, the church has great doctrinal orthodoxy and they work hard, but they've grown cold. They have abandoned their first love. They're mechanical and rigid in their faith. In Sardis, the church has an incredible reputation to everybody around them, If somebody were to look at these seven churches and say, you know, which church is thriving the most? People would say, oh, it's Sardis. But Jesus looks at them and he says, you may look alive, but you're dead inside. They had become a museum instead of a living, breathing body. In Pergamum and Thyatira, the problem is theological and ethical syncretism. They had found a way to blend the lifestyle of the beast with the worship of the Lamb. In Laodicea, it's a fluency that has caused apathy. They have this dangerous illusion that their material wealth and all of their self-sufficiency equals spiritual health. And every single one of these churches represents a different way that the empire, through seduction, tries to crack our faithfulness. Whether it's and sometimes it does come in the form of direct persecution. But really, most of the time, it comes through the slow, intoxicating poison of seduction. But either way, the goal of the enemy is always the same. If he can't extinguish the church's lampstand, he'll be fine to let them do it on their own. He wants the church to extinguish its light, to drop its testimony, and just kind of fade into the background. Well, I've got some bad news for the enemy, because that doesn't tend to happen with the church. Because the good news is that Jesus doesn't just analyze these problems. If every letter was to stop there, then these churches would be just left in despair. He doesn't just analyze the situation and leave them. Because at the end of every single one of these letters, there's an invitation. There's a universal call. And there's the same phrase that's used over and over again. And it goes something like this: to the one who's victorious. Or in older translations, to the one who overcomes. The Greek word there is the word nikao. And it's a word that means to conquer, to triumph, and to win the victory. And it's a word that is vitally important, because it sets up all of the rest of the drama that we're going to see in the book of Revelation. How does a small, deeply flawed church overcome the totalizing power of the Roman Empire? How do we today, in our context, overcome the modern beasts of political division, of consumerism, and moral apathy? Well, we don't overcome it by out-politicking the empire. We don't overcome it by building a bigger earthly army. We don't become like monsters to defeat the army. We overcome by listening to and obeying the voice who is one who walks among the lampstands, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. That's how we overcome. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Look at how Jesus invites that self-sufficient, lukewarm church in Laodicea to come out of their compromise. He says this: look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Now, most of the time we hear that verse, We hear it in the context of being used as an evangelistic appeal to individuals. But the original context was to believers. It was a pastoral appeal to a compromised church. Laodicea had pushed Jesus out of his own house, and he was left on the outside knocking on the door saying, I'd like to come back in. I would like to come in, not to condemn you, but to sit down with you and share a meal as friends, like we used to. He stands at the door, knocking, offering fellowship and friendship and restoration if they will just wake up, repent, and pull back the curtain on their spiritual condition. As we get ready to dive deeper here in a couple weeks into this letter, I want us to be sure and be careful that we don't just leave it floating out in the air. I want us to keep our feet firmly planted in the soil of chapters 2 and 3 that we just read. The multi-headed beasts, the bowls of wrath, the four horsemen, the final victory of the Lamb, those were all written down and recorded precisely to help these seven churches choose the way of the overcomer. John is about to show them the monsters so that they will have the courage to resist the compromise that identified Thyatira. He's about to show them the total collapse of Babylon and Assyria and the Roman Empire so that they will see the hollow luxury that Laodicea had become subject to. He's about to show them these white-robed martyrs under the altar. He's about to show those to the suffering believers in Smyrna so that they will know that their tears aren't in vain. And the reality is we live in our own modern version of that imperial pressure cooker. Every single day we are surrounded by scripts of all sorts of different empires that are either trying to squeeze the life out of us or they are trying to soothe us into uselessness. They invite us to fear the iron fist or to be lulled to sleep by the iron glove. And there's something else important that we need to realize about these letters is that, yes, they were written to seven historic churches, but there's something important about the structure of each one of them at the end. They all end the same way. They end with these words, "Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what He is saying to the churches." Not just the church singular, but to the churches. So while every letter is written to one congregation, it needs to be overheard by all seven. Ephesus needs to hear what Jesus has to say to Smyrna. Laodicea needs to hear what Jesus has to Philadelphia. Thyatira needs to listen in on Sardis. Which means that every single word to these seven churches is a word to every single church that has ever existed, including us. We're not just reading someone else's mail. We're reading our own diagnosis, and it's a diagnosis that's accurate because it is spoken by the one whose eyes are like fire and whose voice is like the sea. So let's hear what the Spirit is saying to us today. And let's not just hear what the Spirit is saying to us today. Let's pray that He would give us understanding of what He is saying to us today. And let's not even stop there. Let's pray that He would give us the grace to obey what we have heard and understand. Let's refuse to let the culture shape our imagination. And let's open the door to the King who sometimes is standing outside knocking, wondering how you guys shut me out of my own house. I want to come back in. Let's open the door to the King who knocks and anchor our souls in the victory that He has already won. Amen. Let's pray together.